All right. Last week, we looked at creation and the age of the earth. And as a young earth creationist, so I told you that's what I am. Last week, I told you that. I believe the earth is only somewhere around 6,000 years old. My reason for believing that is because I have no reason to doubt the validity of the Bible. It gives us the creation story, the creation of man, and then a genealogy all the way down to Jesus. So we know exactly how many years the Old Testament lasted. Science hasn't quite caught up to that yet. They do agree that there is no history of man prior to 6,000 years ago, though. They do believe that. I'm going to point out another fact today in the sermon. But today we are going to look at a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in Athens. Now, his sermon is somewhat unusual. It's not the first one he preached this way. I believe it is the second. But most of Paul's sermons were to people who were either a Christ follower already or believed in God. This is the second time he's been in an absolute pagan city where he's had to introduce the whole concept of God to them. So this sermon's a little different than some of his others. But the point of his sermon was to show them God. And the point with his other sermons was to show them Jesus is the Son of God. But they needed this group needed to understand who God actually was because they didn't know. Before we get into it, let's open with a word of prayer. So bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I just thank you for this time that we can be together as a church family to study your word, Lord, to learn from what has been written from your servant, the Apostle Paul, and his ability to explain the deeper meaning of everything that you wanted him to do, Lord. We are so thankful for him and you and for the gift of your son. And Lord, I just ask you to open our hearts and minds and that you watch over this meeting, that it is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. We ask all this in your son's precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Paul uses a very common technique in this sermon, or for the start of this sermon. It's common, and people who evangelize understand it. Because you start with something in the physical world, something in that person's world, and then you draw the listener's attention to God. And that's what he is doing here. Go from the physical world into the supernatural world. So we're going to start with his opening statement. And it starts in Acts 17. It starts with verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So Paul had done his homework. While he was there visiting, he took time to visit their sites of worship. And he found the one thing that would actually get their attention. He basically said that he knew their unknowing God. Now that's pretty much a big deal to them. That would have been a very interesting opening to these people. Remember, I was spoken before about how in these times, there was always, this was looked at, anytime there was a debate going on, people were always interested, anytime there was a public discourse, and it was like their sports on TV to us. That's what this is like. They loved watching people debate. You've got to remember, these are Greeks also. A lot of philosophy came from this group of people. So they are very into all this stuff. So it was a great way to start. He started into this debate. People started looking because and listening because the sparring was going on, but there was also something to learn from this. It wasn't just a waste of time. Paul, though, had to tread pretty carefully on how he handled this. This is Athens, and Athens is where Socrates died. We all know who Socrates was. We've all heard his name, unless you've watched some movie. It was called Socrates. We won't go into that. But his story will help us understand, or maybe as John would say it too. I'm not sure, John. I'm just kidding. But his story will help us understand the danger Paul was walking into by discussing gods with these people. These people didn't take favorably to this type of discussion. It was 399 BC, almost 400 years before Jesus came. Socrates was accused of corrupting the minds of the youth because he refused to worship their false gods. He spoke against their gods while failing to offer an alternative, but he spoke against their gods. You can't speak against the Greek gods. He was found guilty by a majority, an overwhelming majority, and there were hundreds of men who cast a vote in this. And his sentence was death, and they had him drink a cup of hemlock. He died by drinking poison. These people don't like this. They do not like people to question their gods. They had a lot of gods. And just to make sure they had their bases covered, they stuck a little idol to the unknown God in the midst of all of them. So Paul has to convince them the error of worshiping false gods without having to drink this cup of hemlock that they have sitting around for people who do this. His method was ingenious, though. He simply said, I know the God that you put this idol up for, and I can tell you who it is. That's what I can do. Suddenly they were stuck in a spot where they had to think about that, because that would be very interesting. If they didn't know something, they needed to know it. The Athenians were intrigued, and Paul was able to continue to explain the God of creation to them. Goes on in 25, it said, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What he's saying is, men's hands cannot render an image worthy of representing God. Then he goes on to say something interesting. All of us are here because of God, and we all descended from one couple, from Adam and Eve. Now, he doesn't name them, but that's his point. We all came from Adam and Eve. Can this be true? Is it possible that all of us are related somehow? I believe the simple answer for that is yes, we can be. I believe the Bible in its entirety, and it says we all came from Adam and Eve, which 6,000 years ago. Can this claim be proven, though? Well, there is a geneticist named Adam Rutherford, very well-respected leader in genetics in the world. He claims that we descended from one pair no later than 2200 BC. That we all have one common ancestor no later than 2200 BC. So remember, the world is 6,000 years old, so he's off a little bit. He'd be off by 2,000 years in the Old Testament times. But we got to look at something that happened in 2348 BC. We know this happened. This is not conjecture. We know that this is the year it happened, the flood. In 2348, we were all reduced. The population of the world was reduced to 8 people. One set of parents, 3 sons, and their wives. He says by 2200 BC, we had been... somewhere before 2200 BC, we were down to one couple. The couple he is referring to is Noah and his wife. He's only off by 148 years. That's not a bad deal. In the grand scheme of things, off by 148 years. He said it happened no later than 2200. Science agrees with him. Geneticists the world over believe that at one point prior to 2200 BC, one set of parents... That's what they believe. They teach it. Actually, that point in time, it actually has a name. It's called an ISO point. They refer to it as the ISO point of genetics. So science can prove that we all came from one parent, one set of parents. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that this God that you don't know, the Greeks had a belief that the world was eternal. It had always been here and would always be here. That was their belief. Paul was wanting them to understand, no, the world is not eternal, but the God who made it is. You need to understand. That's what he's trying to tell them. You need to understand the power behind the creation of the world is eternal. He made all of us, and all of us are related. We are all brother. It's interesting when you look at it, how science will argue with the Bible until the day it finally agrees. Science has never proven the Bible wrong anywhere. Anything that you have learned from science that makes you cast doubt on the validity of the Bible is unproven. It is only a theory they have. It is unproven. Every time they get around to proving or disproving their theories, it turns out the proof always agrees with the Bible. It's been that way forever. Something to keep in mind. He goes on to say that not only has God created us all, but he appoints our times and our boundaries. There's a passage in the Bible that might have came to mind to you. It's Ecclesiastes 3. It starts in verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and the time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. God has appointed our times. God knew from the beginning the day you were going to be born. He knows the day you're going to die. He knows everything you're going to go through in between. It's been appointed by him. There's a reason for these appointed times. The answer is found in the next verse in Acts 17, it's 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Times of trouble and times of joy are given to us to point us toward a holy God and should cause us to seek him. In bad times, we all ask Jesus to take the wheel. In good times, we should be looking to God and thanking him for what we have, what we enjoy. We wouldn't even understand the bad times if it wasn't for the good times. And we wouldn't understand the good times if it wasn't for the bad times. If every day was the same day and you went through it the exact same way, if there was no variance at all, you would just be coasting along. It's the good times and the bad times that point us to God. God appointed these times at the beginning. God will use the good and the bad to point us to Christ. That's what he's doing. We are to be thankful in all things. Paul goes on to point out that God is eternal and he is always near us. This was a new concept for them. They didn't understand a God who was close by. He says God is always near us. He's always watching. He's always involved. He's always setting things up in the background for us. There is no reason to confine him to an idol and put him in a temple. There's no reason to make an object with your own hands and build it and put it in a building that you built with your own hands. You have limited God is what you are doing. Not that you can limit God, but that's what, in your mind, God is now limited to this little idol. I got to carry this little idol with me everywhere I go if I want God to be with me. They use idols as good luck charms. That's what they think they're about. He says, we can't do that. It's absurd to limit this unknowing God that you don't know, that I know, because of human thinking. He is beyond our realm of thought. He goes on and says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and a man's devising. So he's reiterating, there's no reason to make an idol. His value is worth far more than anything we can ever make from creation. But he started this little passage with this thing about we are the offspring of God. That is actually a quote from one of their famous poets, Aratus is his name, and he said, We are all the offspring of a supreme God. He erroneously accredited that supreme God to Jupiter. But he said we are all the offspring of a God. Paul said he's correct in the fact we're the offspring. He's incorrect on what God it is. It's the great and almighty God is who it is. It's not the God of Jupiter. It's that unknown God you guys have this idol to. He goes to all this, and this is the point where most people stop. They have explained everything, but they fail to call people to action. Failure to call somebody to action is like bringing in a big hot meal to a hungry person and only letting them smell it. Can't eat it. Got to take this back. You can only smell it. Hopefully one day you'll figure out where this food is made and you'll be able to go get some. But I'm not giving this to you. That's what it's like. We do this all the time. We talk to people about God and we stop. We go no further. You have to have a call to action. Paul served up this buffet about who God is, and then he asked them to dig in. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What this actually means is God is choosing not to hold their ignorance of him against them. These are Gentiles. They did not understand God. God said, that's okay, I get it. You don't understand. Paul's here to explain it to you. Now you need to repent now that you know. They had not only established idol worship in Athens and throughout all of Greece, they were also deeply immersed in it. It ruled their lives. God sent Paul to call them to repentance, and the next verse is the reason. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. All right, there is a day coming. It's coming quickly. It's closer and closer and closer. It could happen at any moment. When God will judge all people through the righteousness of Jesus. That's what's going to happen. Christians are judged for their works, not for their sins. But non-believers, the unrepentant, will be judged for their sins. And the wages of sin is death. We need to wake up to this fact. We are judged by God by what we do for God when we get there. If you are a Christian and you think I can just coast my way into heaven, you are mistaken. There's only one road you can coast on, and that's that broad path that leads to destruction. You can't coast on the other one. You must be working for God. So what can we learn from this episode in Paul's life? Well, for one thing, he does give us a excellent example of how to evangelize, and he demonstrated the courage and the willingness to speak up for Jesus. Think about what Paul knew. Paul knew he knew who they were. He knew what these people believed. That's what he knew. He knew also that they frowned upon people questioning their gods. He knew their great poets and their great philosophers. He knew Socrates had died for doing the very thing that he was just about to do before he did it. Yet he still stood up for him. That willingness to speak up for Jesus, to not let the evil just sit there, but to point it out and expose it. His message should serve as a reality check for each of us. Let me ask you that. I will tell you this. There are Christians, so-called Christians, who believe God is unknowable. In essence, they have an idol to an unknown God. They say God is unknowable. Now, there's agnostics, which are not saved. They believe there is a God, but he doesn't care. You'll never know him. He'll never know you. You'll just go through life. Then there's atheists who believe there is no God. But there are Christians who lean toward that agnostic idea that, yeah, I believe in God, but, you know, he is so deep and so eternal and powerful and there's no way to know him. There's no way. He's like a celebrity. We all know famous people. We all know who Clint Eastwood is. If you don't know who Clint Eastwood is, we need to have a talk after church. And I'm pointing at there. I'm looking at the young people back there. No, we all know famous people, but they're unknowable to us. you're not going to go hang out with your favorite movie star or singer or whatever. They're unknowable. But God is knowable. If you think God is unknowable, you probably should look at your salvation experience. Because if you are worshiping an unknowable God, you don't have a relationship with God. You need to get that right before it's too late. But there's more we can learn from this. But actually, to learn this, I started at the sermon. But we're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to look at what happened when he arrived there. So we're going back up to verse 16. It says, "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Paul saw a city lost to sin, and he decided to act. We have a nation lost to sin. How are you acting? Do you have a plan? He had a plan. Because it goes on to say, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." What's the first thing he did? He went to strengthen those who believed in God, those who might have been following Christ, but he went to strengthen the religious side. Those with the relationship. And then he goes out into the marketplace and he starts talking just to the lost. The non-believers, the unrepentant, those who were lost in sin. He's out there talking to them. Satan is enjoying victory after victory every day in America because Christians fail to act. We don't stand up. We don't even do what's expected of us. We all live in glass houses and we're all afraid to throw a stone. Afraid somebody might throw one back. We got to do this. We got to do what God expects us to do. And we have to point out sin everywhere we go. Paul got there and it said his spirit was provoked. That means the Holy Spirit was convicting him of what he saw. What are we doing about what we see? We're probably participating in it in some form. We listen to their music. We watch their movies. We get sucked up into social media. We're not pointing it out. We're playing in it. It's pretty bad. You know, I had one of the principals, vice principals at the school, said he was in Huntington at a high school for some, he was being mentored. He had to job shadow a guy. One of the students there went to the bathroom and he smeared his own crap all over the walls. He played it. What are we doing? That sounds disgusting. Oh, we'd never do something like that. In God's eyes, are we? Probably. Probably are. So he calls the Christians to action. He starts to fight back in that city about the evil that has overtaken it. Sir Edmund Burke said in the 1700s, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Nothing. Where are we at? We got to think about that. Then it goes on, verse 18, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." Epicurean is a form of philosophy taught by Epicurus about 300 years before Jesus walked. It's based upon a devotion to pleasure. So his whole philosophy is if it feels good, do it. That was his philosophy. Around the same time, another Greek philosopher named Zeno, he taught Stoicism, which equated a well-lived life was a life lived with virtue. So you have one philosopher saying, do whatever you want whenever you want to do it. And you have another one say, oh no, the purpose of life is to live a good life with virtue. One goes totally against God. One tries to teach Christian values and principles without teaching God. Both of these guys are problems. Philosophy is always a problem. Philosophy puts man at the center of decisions instead of God. He goes on, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So the first part, a babbler, remember who Paul was? Paul was a highly trained Pharisee, trained by the best. He was considered a lawyer in Jerusalem and under Jewish law because they were the guys who kept the Torah and made sure everybody understood the Torah, and their whole civil interaction was based upon the laws of the Bible. Probably a great orator. But what do they call him? A babbler. So what's the first thing they do? Personal attack. Go on the attack personally. Got to make this a personal problem. Then they leveled a much more serious charge. It's one thing to be a babbling idiot. It's another thing to introduce a new god to the Greeks. Totally different situation here. This is the same charge they leveled against Socrates that wound up in a cup of hemlock. That was a major problem. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. The Areopagus is Mars Hill. You might have heard of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. This was it. But I want you to notice that Paul was able to pique their interest in what he was saying. He did this at risk to himself. But you know what? That wasn't new to Paul. Paul was always risking his personal well-being to speak up for the Lord. He had been beaten. He had been imprisoned. He had actually been stoned one time. They thought he was dead. And he got up. This man stood up for God everywhere he was, every time he had the opportunity. He continued to preach after every one of these. The man had some courage. Paul was not the first one in the New Testament to call people to repentance. John the Baptist. It's Matthew 3:3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's another famous person in the New Testament used the same thing. It was Matthew 4, it's verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The idea of repentance is nothing new to Christians. It has been preached from the beginning, from the very first sin. Repentance has been taught. William Booth pointed something out. He's the founder of the Salvation Army in the late 1800s. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. This is where we are in America today. He was afraid this was going to happen. It happened. He saw it coming. We believe, the American church has a tendency to believe in cheap grace. Just cheap grace. I can get grace just because God's required to give it to me. All I have to do is say these few little magic words. Prayer. We're going to call it prayer because we're not superstitious people. We're religious people. So we're going to say these little magic words in this prayer. And God's going to give us grace. Because he has to. We're going to sit down and we're going to say, God, save me. And God has to save me because I ask him to. I have this binding contract with God. He has no choice but to save me. That concept is 100% wrong. The grace you receive from God is not cheap grace. You can't say a simple little prayer. You can't ask forgiveness without repentance. You can't say, God, forgive me for doing what I did yesterday, even though I have it on my calendar to do it again today. That's not repentance. That's a little magical saying you think gives you forgiveness. Forgiveness requires repentance. Grace is not something God gives you just because you ask for it. It's something He gives you because you are asking to be regenerated. I don't want to be the old person. I want to be the new person. I want to be better. It's not some cheap grace God's handing out up there. That's counterfeit. That's what Satan wants you to believe. Don't fall for that. That forgiveness without repentance. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You have to ask for forgiveness through confession and repentance. We also have Acts 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Again, a call to repent from our sins. Repentance is the key to forgiveness and salvation. Salvation is more than a simple prayer. It requires us to turn away from our sins. This is what is required of us. If you're wondering why your Christian walk is so hard, it's so hard to get involved, it's so hard to put forth the effort to go to church, to read my Bible, to pray, to study. If those are hard for you, it's because you never asked for repentance, you asked to be saved. Better go back and look at your salvation experience. You're not saved. It's that simple. If you are saved, you will have trouble getting to church. Satan will make sure you have a flat tire, break a shoestring, whatever it may be. If he can, he will do whatever God will allow him to do to slow you down. God will have you tested in those ways. What do I do? How do I react? Do I look for the simplest excuse to keep me out of church and take it? Because if you do, God will just give you, let Satan give you all of them you want. There will always be a reason not to be in church. There will always be a reason not to study. Always be a reason not to pray. You'll always be too busy for God. Is that what you want? Your salvation is based upon your repentance, not the prayer. The prayer is just something we will walk you through to make sure you understand exactly what you are asking God to do for you. But the prayer doesn't save you. It's your heart. Are you willing to turn away? Are you willing to give up the old life? Are you willing to live a new life? Are you willing to be a new creation and give God control of every aspect of your life? Guys, you want to know why America's failing? It's our fault. It's our fault. Christians say nothing. Christians do not stand up. We need to stand up. We're not. We're living our life for ourselves, not for God. A couple things you can take away. God has appointed a day that Jesus will judge the world. Have you repented and made Him Lord of your life? That day is coming when God will judge all people, Christians by our works, and the unrepentant by their sins. And repentance is the key to salvation. I just want you all to understand that. Repentance is the key to salvation. You can never become a Christian by refusing to repent and give up your old life. Even if your old life wasn't that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm nice to my neighbors. I help people. I open doors for people. Whatever it is you think you're doing that's so great. The difference between that life and the life of a Christian is that you made your decisions in your old life. Jesus needs to make them in your new life. Be sure to put Him first. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank You for this time we could be here together. Lord, just to study Your Word, we thank You for Your Word that is so packed of full of information that we need, that we just need to understand. Lord, we are thankful that You've given it to us. We're thankful for Your Son being sent to die for us. Lord, help us understand the importance of giving You control and standing up for You, no matter what the circumstances. Lord, I ask you to watch over us as we go out into this world. Help us to be the beacon, the salt, the light, Lord, everything that you expect us to be to this lost and dying world. Lord, give us the courage and the strength and the wisdom on how to get that done. Lord, I ask that you provide each and every one of us opportunities to talk about you throughout this coming week. And Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, have the Holy Spirit convict them, because today is the day of salvation. We are not promised tomorrow. Lord, we thank you for everything, and we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.